It's also a special weekend to have our chancellor in chapel. Many ask about him when I'm out on the road, and they ask, what does he do as chancellor? He does a lot for us. He writes for us in our publications. He speaks on our behalf in public settings. He speaks here in chapel for the benefit of our students, staff, and faculty. He's an incredible personal confidant, encourager, a source of wisdom for me and for others, and he helps us greatly, and we're deeply grateful. But this weekend, he celebrates a major milestone in his aging process. He turns the big 7-0. The big 7-0. And Chuck, we're big fans, and in Texas, we thought we'd bring you a big card. So we have a card that a number of our students and faculty and staff have signed. It has that picture up there on there as well. Robert, why don't you bring it over here? Chuck, come on up, would you? It's got the face on the front, and it's got hundreds of signatures on this.
Good night.
Happy birthday, yes. Chuck. And if you have not signed it and want to, it'll be in the back on your way out. And because of how old he is, we're not going to ask him to carry it. we will deliver it to him after today. Chaplain, let's sing happy birthday to our chancellor, shall we?
All right, come on now.
Happy birthday to you.
I said to Cynthia this past week, you know, I'm just going to slide into this 70 deal. Nobody's going to know about it. Last night they had a big surprise party for me. Everybody in the church knew about it but me. And one of my good friends gave me a card that said, if you were a car, you'd be a classic. If you were wine, you'd be smooth. If you were a dog, you'd be dead. Those are my friends who send me things like that. Well, welcome to you who are coming for the first time and you who are coming back for who knows how many times you've been back on campus. And it's always a thrill, isn't it, to hear the singing. And we all were hoping for the all hail the power of Jesus' name, which is always what we do when we have our first-timers with us. And that is sung here like nowhere else on the planet. And you'll carry that with you if you come to the school and study here and you're a part of the family. That'll be a part of your memory that'll be etched in your brain forever. It's great to see my elders. So I'll talk very carefully. I made a mistake the other day, and my older daughter said, Dad, you're going to a home. You got to watch it now. You're on your way to a home if you don't take care of yourself. So I'm going to try to connect with everybody, even though the audience is broad. It's always a challenge to know what to speak on, especially true when you've got faculty with the original text in their lap, and then you've got former students here who don't know what the original text looks like anymore, and then... Then you got new students who don't care what the original text is about. So I'm going to do something a little different. I've never done this before, and I thought, well, why not today? My age, what have I got to lose? I'm going to look at you who are out here in the audience of the chapel, but I'm really going to speak to the faculty. I've never done that before in a chapel gathering. I'm going to speak not only to those of us on the platform today, but you who are mingled among the students and alumni. who are part of the staff. And by that I mean you are spiritual leaders. Your classroom days are over as a student, but certainly not your days of learning. And I want to talk to you about an area of continued concern in my own life and in the lives of my colleagues in ministry. Just a quick little historical sweep and a statement I want to read to you. Back in the first century, it was the Apostle Paul who referred to this particular issue as that which disqualifies one from ministry. Jumping to the 18th century, it was Jonathan Edwards who referred to it as being wholly governed by selfish principles. In the 19th, it was Spurgeon who wrote of bringing dishonor upon our calling, sorrow to our own souls, and disgrace upon the name of Christ. And by the 20th century, many more were writing on it and speaking openly about it for obvious reasons. C.S. Lewis called this particular ailment ecclesiastical blind spots. J. Oswald Sanders, occupational hazard of the spiritual leader. Chuck Colson refers to it as spiritual drifting. A.W. Tozer devotes an entire chapter in one of his many volumes to the perils of the preacher. In 21st century, John Piper writes of the danger of professionalizing the pastoral ministry. Speaking of Piper, I have finished his book again, second time around, Brothers, We Are Not Professionals, he titles it. And the last chapter is dedicated to seminaries. His opening words are appropriate. We cannot overemphasize the importance of our seminaries in shaping the theology and spirit of the churches and denominations and missionary enterprise. The tone of the classrooms and teachers exert profound effect on the tone of our pupils. What the teachers are passionate about will by and large be the passions of our younger ones. What they neglect will likely be neglected in the pulpits. Piper adds, when I was choosing a seminary, someone gave me good advice. He told me, a seminary is one thing, faculty. Do not choose a denomination or a library or a location. Choose a great faculty. Everything else is incidental. By great faculty, he, of course, did not mean mere charismatic personalities. He meant that wonderful combination of passion for God, for truth, for the church, and for the perishing, along with a deep understanding of God and His Word, a high esteem for doctrinal truth, and careful interpretation and exposition of the infallible Bible. That's us. That's our stuff. That's our calling. That's what all of these have every right to expect of us who have come to the place where we are now more mentors and models, instructors, leaders, scholars, for those who attend this magnificent school. I was drawn to the subject by a rereading of a narrative in the Gospel by Matthew, chapter 15, to which I invite you to turn for the next few moments. It's not a happy scene, but it's a familiar one to you who love the study of the life of Jesus. He is encountering again his lifelong enemies as far as life in ministry is concerned, the Pharisees and the scribes. They come to nitpick over an issue that has raised their eyebrows because they notice his followers are not doing what their tradition says they ought to be doing. Please note, as we read through it, they weren't breaking with Scripture, as Jesus tells them. They were breaking with the tradition of the elders. Those long-standing, I almost said unwritten, but in this case, written rules that added to the requirements of God. And in the reading, I want you to notice three different groups. It's like an hourglass as it goes from the larger setting to a smaller group, and then the ranks are thin finally to disciples. Verse 1, Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus. Who knows how many there were? Verse 10, he called to himself the multitude. So the group is narrowed now, not including those who came to criticize. And finally, verse 12, then the disciples came. And then he's got his own group. And he says something different to each one. But all the way through the narrative, he's concerned about what's happened to the leaders. And he's warning them. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. He answered and said to them, and why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Now, before I go any further, understand the issue is traditionalism. We are told more than once in Scripture to return to the great traditions. There's something magnificent about traditions. Yaroslav Pelikan once wrote a wonderful statement. Tradition is the living faith of those now dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of those still living. This is traditionalism, called here in the text tradition. And he nails them as he says, you're talking to my disciples about they're not living up to your traditional requirements, when in fact you don't live up to the revealed, preserved, recorded, inerrant word of my Father. What a rebuke that was. And then he quotes for them from the Scriptures out of Exodus and Deuteronomy and a touch of Leviticus. God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, so we could get into that, and I won't. The point is, they changed even the meaning or the interpretation of the biblical text to fit their prejudices regarding the treatment of mother and father. Now he puts his finger on the problem in verse 6. And thus you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. I don't know if you like underlining things in your Bible, but I have that underlined very firmly in mine. It is a warning to me all the time, especially as age stacks up and as more and more people are willing to listen to me and believe what I have to say. I'm forever taken back with words like that. Be careful, Chuck, that you're teaching the Scriptures and not just some pet truth you like to harp on, or some slant of it that doesn't come from me. And then he just says it right out, you hypocrites! Now, for those who think of Jesus as sort of meek and mild and relaxed and laid back and always gentle and kind and gracious, we need a word like this on occasion. I can't remember the last time I ever pointed a finger at anybody and called him a hypocrite. And I think I'm pretty strong. Sometime a friend of mine calls me. He says, you're strong as goat's breath sometime. And I can be. But I don't believe I have ever punched my finger into somebody's sternum and called him a hypocrite. Jesus did it regularly with that crowd. We admire him for it. You are mouthing one thing and you are living another. Hypocrites do that. And then he quotes from Isaiah, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrine the precepts of men. Whew. I call that a reproof, huh? They may have backed off at this moment, or he may have turned his back on them to turn to those who were among the multitude here, but they came back later with some of the same kind of palaver. And so he decides he will use this as a teaching moment to convey something to the group who have been listening to them all their adult lives. He called to himself the multitude and said to them, "Hear and understand. Not what enters into the mouth defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man." Last time I spoke here was early in the semester, and I talked about the tongue, referred to it as a bucket that goes down into the well and dips what's there and pours it out in words. He's talking about what's down in the heart. And then decides it's time for some disciple instruction. The disciples came and said to him, I've always smiled at this statement. Do you know the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? Oh! I don't think he blanched. I don't think he blinked an extra time. I don't think he cared that they were offended. Sometimes the first way to get the attention of a legalist is to offend him. And he regularly did that. But now he tells them about life as it's to be lived as his followers. Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be rooted up. Let them alone. Stay away from them. Pretty strong stuff, isn't it? The more mature you become in your knowledge of truth, the more discernment, hopefully, you will gain. You'll be able to spot the phony. The deeper your knowledge of God's Word becomes, the better will be your filter system. The more you'll even be able to hear what isn't said, the more you'll grasp implications. You'll get it between the lines. You can feel the raw edge of what someone is saying, and you keep your mind in gear. You come to the place where you know, I need to leave this alone. I need to stay away from this. Some books I slam shut and never finish. This is not good for me. I discern when I am with individuals or when I am hearing speakers or when I am a part of a conference. I ask God all the time, give me an ability to grasp here. Truth for my life. Help me to glean it from it, application. And also make me alert to what is wrong. Let them alone. And then he identifies them not just as hypocrites, verse 6 or verse 7. He now says they are blind guides of the blind. If a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into the pit. Please remember, Jesus is not teaching that no one is to guide us. Please understand, you never come to the place where you do not need instruction or leaders or the wisdom of men and women like this. Your elders, your mentors. He's coming down on blind guides, not all guides. Good leaders have reasons to be respected. Find out who they are as you grow older and pay even closer attention as the years begin to stack up. Hebrews 13, 7 and 17 both tell us, remember those who lead you and speak the word to you, imitate their faith, obey and submit to them even. Now, not to the blind guides. So, while pondering the application of all of this, I decided I'd meditate a little longer on some of the characteristics, some of the ecclesiastical blind spots that can mark blind leaders. I'd like you to write them down. I don't usually ask a group to do that, but I won't give you a verse for each one, but I will tell you from experience some of the dangers of each. This list is not inspired, so you can add to it. There may be 16, there may be 40, but there are at least six. These are perils. These are signs of spiritual drifting. These are the things that warn you when you're sitting in a church determining whether this is a church for my family. These are the things that tell you, no, leave them alone. This is what tells you to turn off the television, a religious broadcast, or radio broadcast. This is the discernment that you need for our perilous times. First blind spot, in no particular order, I would list authoritarianism. Not authority, but authoritarianism. It's one thing to be authoritative based on the truth of Scripture, passionately delivered. There's everything right about that. People long for that. But authoritarians repress others' freedom. They become dictatorial, inflexible, ultra-dogmatic, legalistic, oppressive, even tyrannical. And you and I know of leaders like that. Leave them alone. They are blind guides. They'll do you no good. You'll learn their ways. Be especially wary of anyone who has all the right answers, who will not admit when she or he is wrong. Beware of that. We who handle the authoritative word of God sit under its authority. And as it reproves others, it must continue to reprove us. When it stops, we have come dangerously near the blind spot of authoritarianism. Next is exclusivism. We alone are right. Sort of the us four and no more attitude, and I'm not sure about you three. That's very big in some denominational circles. It's very big in some seminaries, some Bible colleges. Leave that alone. That leads to cliques and clans. Curiously, this particular blind spot encourages the breaking of covenantal relationships. I know of religions that urge the person to stay with the religion and leave their mate. Leave that alone. It's a cult. It'll hurt you. It's being fostered by blind guides. With this comes an aloofness, a prejudice, a clear partiality, and I would add a very curious paranoia. They're against us, and we alone are right. And Dallas Seminary has to guard against that. We have to guard against the idea that we alone are the school that students ought to attend. You know, that borders really close to pride, and it's a damnable pride that can hurt a ministry, even a ministry of a school with this kind of magnificent history. There's something marvelous about a ministry that encourages an open-armed great-heartedness that has room for those who think differently and come at something from a different perspective. You'll minister in churches where you'll see the need for that, and pastors that require this uniform kind of thinking become dangerous. Exclusivism is a blind spot. Third is greed. Avarice wears many faces. I'm thinking here especially of a greed for money. Avarice is always a hidden sin. Very few people just say up front, "I'm greedy." They just evidence it. Preoccupation with getting more, building more, motivated to do what we do for the money. Learn early in your ministry that it doesn't really matter what the honorarium is. Get rid of that thought. Think seriously before you accept a dime for doing a funeral. Think about it before you do a wedding for the money. I made a bad mistake a number of years ago. I didn't want to speak at a church. I had a busy week before it, and there was a busy week following, and this man was pushing me to preach at his church. And I said, "No, I'm not available." And he said, "Oh, we really need you to do it." And I thought, well, I'll just charge him a bunch, and he'll say no. And so I sent him the answer back. First and only time in my life I've ever done this. I gave him an exorbitant figure, forget $600 or something like that. And he wrote back, "No thanks." Years passed. By the way, with the "no thanks," I thought, good, praise God, don't have to go there. Years passed, and he wrote me a letter of apology one day. He said, it was about 10 years later. He said, "Chuck, I need to tell you that I need to ask your forgiveness." He said, "When I got your letter that gave us a figure, it was the first and only time I'd ever had a pastor do that. And I never had entertained the thought of you before, but I thought of you as a man who's out to get what he can for ministry. So I began to follow you." He said, "I've had all kinds of people spy on you." I thought, wow, wonder where they are. Maybe that's the reason the elder's been acting like this, I thought. No. And he said some nice things that I won't repeat. Sounds self-serving. But he said, "I've come to realize that probably you had a weak moment and you did what, looking back, you wouldn't do again." And I wrote him right away. In fact, I called him. I said, "I can't tell you how much your letter means to me. First of all, I'm ashamed of myself for doing what I did. And I've learned a valuable lesson." When you begin to write, if you're not careful, your publisher will push the royalty part. That's the business world, they'll tell you. And another publisher will offer you more if you'll write for them. Be careful. I can't give you every guideline or every decision. You're bright, you'll know. Just be alert to greed. It's a blind spot. Before you know it, you'll start writing for what you're going to get out of it. Even though right now you say, "I would never go there." Things get tough enough, you'll go there. Unless your principles are stronger. Steer clear, one more little comment, steer clear of handling the money in the church. just don't take it. Sometimes they'll give you a $20 bill and ask you to put it in the plate, and the usher's right there. Don't take it. Just say, there's an usher. Give it to him. Or as I sometimes do, oh, here's an elder. Let him take it over there. I don't know where they count it. I don't know how they count it. I don't have a key to the room of where that happens. All I get is a report somewhat regularly on what came in and how it relates to the budget. Keep your hand out of the money. While I'm at it, don't ask for a discount because you're a preacher. Please. They know you're a preacher. They know you want a discount. Chances are good they'll offer one. If they don't, finish the sentence. Blind spot number 4, rationalization. Let me define what this practical term means. When wrong is justified with a defensive spirit, when you provide plausible but untrue reasons for wrong conduct, you've rationalized. When you whitewash questionable facts, leave those people alone. Be careful about what I call accommodating theology. Accommodating your theology to fit the wrong in your life. Among this would be a lack of vulnerability, lack of sensitive conscience, failure to admit wrong. You know what? Men and women, I have never once lost stature with a congregation by saying I was wrong. Just tell them. Just say it. Wouldn't it be nice to hear one of the two candidates running for president say, you know, I said something last week that was absolutely wrong. I had to take a glycerin tablet if I heard him do that. It's like, oh, what a man. What did he just say? Why didn't he just say it was wrong? Number 5 is sensuality. Moral purity is a must in ministry. Stay away from those who are not morally pure and clean. Stay away from those who encourage a, quote, doctrine of privacy. That's a crock. There is no such thing. Your life is a public life. You want privacy? Get out of the ministry. Some of it is private, but it's not secretive. There's a difference. Guard against being too personal with the opposite sex. Stay out of cars with people of the opposite sex when it's just you and him or you and her. Don't sit on the bed at the hospital. Don't hug them too long. Don't kiss them. People will want to kiss you. I don't know why folks like to do that. But it's had a lady in a church say to me one time, I'm going to kiss you right on the mouth. And my wife said, I don't think so. Stay away from smutty jokes. Stay away from profane talk. Stay away from the internet, which is so easy now. Used to require you getting out in public and going to a peep show and hoping nobody saw you or staying too long at a magazine rack. Now it's just double click and you're in there. Latest statistics my older son gives me, he's doing work in nonprofit organizations, is that right at a half of those involved in evangelical churches are watching pornographic stuff on the internet. It leads you up. You become a blind guide. You can't conquer it, ask for help. If you work alongside a spiritual leader and you know that compromise is happening, expose it. may mean your job. But go to the elders and deal with it. Don't write an anonymous letter. Put your name on the line. Just be sure you got the facts. Just be real sure you've got the facts. Saying nothing to anyone who can do something about it is tantamount to being an accessory in the act. Sixth and finally, unaccountability. Blind guides are unaccountable. Leaders who refuse to be personally accountable forfeit the right to be trusted. They have no business being followed or obeyed. Cynthia and I used to attend a church, and once we saw the whole thing about it during our very early years of marriage, we realized it was the wrong place for us. The pastor's favorite line was, "I am God's anointed." And he all would quote from the Old Testament, "Touch not mine anointed." When you look it up, it has nothing to do with the pastor in a church doing wrong and covering up for it. No matter how gifted, no matter how eloquent, no matter how powerful, no matter how famous, no matter how competent, no matter how experienced, watch out for those who live isolated lives. And if you are close enough to be a friend, warn your friend about doing that. Because as time passes, they'll more and more give you privacy. And you'll more and more believe your own stuff. Authoritarianism, exclusivism, greed, rationalization, sensuality, unaccountability. I carry a little piece in the front of my New Testament. It's a Spurgeon piece. I'll just take an excerpt from it. That we are in danger should strike us very clearly because we have seen others fall. I scarcely dare to recall all that I've seen during my observation of the professing Church of Christ. Though I think I have been particularly favored as a pastor, there are sore places in my soul. Bleeding wounds that never will be healed this side of heaven, that have been caused by the backsliding of men with whom I took sweet counsel and in whose company I used to walk to the house of God. He concludes, those who seemed stronger than we have fallen. So why may not we? Nay, shall we not fall unless sovereign grace shall prevent that dread calamity? Our Lord's disciples who sat at the table with him when they were told that one of them would betray their master, each one inquired, "Lord, is it I?" It was a very proper question. There was not one who asked, "Lord, is it Judas?" Probably no one of them even suspected Judas. And it may be that the worst hypocrite in this assembly is the one upon whom there does not rest at this moment a single shade of suspicion. He has learned to play his part so well that his true character has not yet been discovered. Puts a chill up my back. God help me, the long as I live, never to be disqualified from ministry. You have no idea how many times a year I pray that. God, help me not to bring shame to the name of Jesus or embarrassment to this magnificent school or a heartbreak to my wife and 4 kids and 10 grandkids. God, help me not to blow it. And God, help you. Father, thank you for the reproof that comes from truth. Thank you for words that wound, but ultimately heal. I pray that you would give these faculty members, the leaders of this school, an enormous amount of intimate relationship with Jesus, of a vulnerable walk, of a humble spirit. And grace. grace, grace. Great grace. Help us all, Lord, in this fallen world to make it to the end without being disqualified. In the name of Jesus, everybody said.